Would you join me in prayer? Wherever you are, we know that prayer is talking to God about anything, anytime, any place. So you may be driving in a car, sitting in your living room, doesn't matter. We're able to pray knowing that God hears us, that He cares. So write down your own prayer. Just give thanks for this day. Blessings that belong to you and me. Blessings that we may not have counted as such in days past. But just the gift of life today is a gift. It's an answer to prayer. So be thankful. To say we live in uncertain days is certainly an understatement. People are upset, frightened, anxious. So speak a prayer right now, asking God to calm our fears. Maybe someone specific in your life that caused you to pray. Lift that person up or that situation, whatever it is. Asking for God's presence to be with those who need it most, and that certainly is most of us. So pray it and believe it. Father, we come to you this morning with thankful hearts. We come to you this morning doing things differently, trying to forge ahead with a new normal. So, Father, whatever that means, whatever comes, we grasp hold of you and we give thanks. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord we offer our prayers. And all God's people said, Amen. For the children that I hope are watching this today, you may not be able to stay with us the whole time. But if you're sitting there and you're participating, I want to ask you to do me a favor. I want to go back to a song or a saying that I learned growing up about the church. And it's where you take your two hands and you weave your fingers together like so. And you bring them to this point. And these are the words you say. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. I'm not so sure about that in these days. My understanding has changed. Yours probably has too. For now, it needs to be, here's the church building. Here's the steeple that sits on the church building. But the church, the people, no, they're not inside. But the people are scattered. The people are out there. The church is being the church. I think that's what most of us we've had to do in these days, is rethink what church is, who the church is, what the church does. To say that these days are trying, we just prayed, it is truly an understatement. You know, that roller coaster that you might have gone on it down here at Six Flags in the past, or it may not be your favorite place to ride a roller coaster, but you know what a roller coaster does. It goes up and then it goes down. It goes up and then it goes down. And just as soon as you think it's about to level out, it seems that the floor drops out from under you. And you find yourself once again going from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs. That's what life is like. That's what these days are like. There are some miracles in the Bible. I want us to give attention to two of those miracles this morning. Keep in mind that a miracle in the New Testament, the word miracle, is actually sign. That should change your perspective on what a miracle is. Miracle is not just a show of power. A miracle is not just turning upside down what we might expect. It's not just a miraculous healing. It's not just something that appears to be magical. But a miracle is a sign. And a sign points to something beyond itself. The Bible's filled with miracles. The miracles of Jesus, oh, that could take you a lifetime to study and to understand those. I want to simply take two miracles that appear in Scripture back to back. They're tied, they're connected to one another. Most times we read one, we learn from it. We read the other one, we learn from it. But we can't do that with these two signs, these two miracles. They're found in Matthew chapter 14. And little did we understand when we were planning our worship services just weeks ago, talking about a path that would lead Jesus to the cross, a path that would lead him to a trial, a path that would lead to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and our salvation. We didn't really understand that it would be done in this way, that we would be gathering online, that we would be the church not gathered in a building, but the church spread all over the place. But it's these miracles, these two, that I want to draw your attention to, because they put us on the right path. The first one is one that maybe you've heard before, maybe you haven't. It's the feeding of the great multitude, feeding of thousands of people. It happened on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had been teaching the people for quite some time, and it's in that background, against that background, that Jesus does the miraculous. He feeds a multitude with just a small lunch, just 5 loaves and 2 fish, the scripture says. The second miracle is one that goes down. Just as the first one goes way up, excitement, thousands of people participating in a miracle. What happened right after it is no less a sign. It's when Jesus had the disciples get into the boat and began to go across that lake, the Sea of Galilee. And the storm came, and the disciples were frightened. And Peter walked on the water. A roller coaster of emotions. A roller coaster that is really a path. A path that in these days, as the church, we need to pay attention to. It begins with tragedy. Tragedy strikes is how I outline it. It's there in the 14th chapter of Matthew, verses 13 and 14, where God's word says this. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. You may ask a question. Stephen, you say tragedy strikes. What's the tragedy here? Well, it says that when Jesus heard about John the baptizer, we call him, the cousin of Jesus, the forerunner of the Messiah, he always spoke his mind. And in doing so, he paid a great price. And when it says, when Jesus heard about John, he heard about John's death, his execution. A tragedy. In the midst of that tragedy, what did Jesus want? Well, the scripture tells us that he desired solitude. He wanted to be by himself. He wanted to be by himself because sometimes solitude is best. But he didn't find it, did he? Jesus needed rest that day. He needed solitude in that moment, but he didn't find it. He needed it because Jesus was human and he needed rest just like any of us. Jesus needed it because he needed to be out of the line of fire. Remember, I said John, his cousin, his good friend, his relative, was executed. He was executed because he spoke the truth. And Jesus did not need to be in the crosshairs of a Roman emperor, a king of the Jews, supposedly. Herod Antipas was his name. And so Jesus sought solitude, but more than anything else, Jesus wanted to consult with God before he had to deal with anyone else. Remember, this is a path that he's taking to the cross. And Jesus wanted more than anything else to have an opportunity to talk to his heavenly Father before he dealt with the masses, before he dealt with the people. But it didn't come his way. And it says that when Jesus saw these people, when he saw this crowd, what did he do? He felt compassion for them. That's what we need today. These days, they're strange. The question is, do these days drive us to compassion for people? Or do they make us grow ever impatient, even more frustrated? It's been a little strange in the office during these days. I took a phone call Friday. Before I could get out the words, "This is Stephen, can I help you?" I timed the call. 22 minutes. I said not a single word. But I heard desperation in the tone of voice of the man. I didn't know. He didn't give me his full name. But these days caused him to panic. These days caused him doubt. And I found myself just almost wanting to tune out. What could I do? He won't even let me get a word in edgewise. And then I come to a passage like this, where it says that when Jesus saw the people in their desperation, in their heartache, in their hurt, he felt frustration? No. He felt impatience? No. He felt compassion. Folks, we're in these days, as the church, we're going to find out if First Baptist Louisville really is the church in these days. We're going to be tested. And it's my prayer that we will come out of this, come through this with a new and better understanding of who the church is and how the church is the church. So it starts with tragedy. And then we had the first of these two miracles. Remember, miracles are signs. And the first one, it's pretty amazing. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 15. We're not going to read the whole passage. It's too long for us today. I'll fill in the blanks for you. But I hope you have your Bible in hand. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate. The hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Lord, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Now, the verses that follow tell us that what Jesus did was nothing short of a miracle. It was miraculous. It was a sign pointing to something beyond itself. He divided up the people. He took the lunch that the boy brought, one of the other gospels tells us. And as he began to pray, he began to break that food into pieces. And it was enough to feed thousands. Men, women, and children with baskets left over. But what strikes me most about it? This is the only miracle aside from the resurrection that all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have this miracle in it. There's something to it then. Not that the others are not important, but they all include this feeding. And I think I have a pretty good reason why. This is the only miracle where Jesus involved his disciples. I mean, think about it. All the other ones, healing a blind man, touching a leper, healing that leper, raising a young girl from the dead. They watched him. They didn't participate. They were in awe, just like everyone else. But this one, no. Jesus took his followers and he gave them the food, and they distributed it out to the people. They were up. They were on top of everything. They were at the height of the roller coaster of emotional rides. Because now, this is about halfway into his ministry, about 18 months since he started and chose the disciples. And now, finally, they've got hands-on experience. Can you imagine how they felt? I mean, think about it. Now think about the church. I tell you, if there's ever going to be hands-on experience, of course, got to wash them first. Don't forget that. Practice good hygiene, social distancing. I'm not making light of it. It's the truth. But here's an opportunity for the disciples to plug in and to do the work of God. And that's what we're going to do. That's what we're doing now as a church. We're taking baby steps. Don't have it all together yet. But we got a plan. We got a system in place. We got connections that technology gives us. We don't want to waste them. We don't want to squander them. Hands-on experience. There is no substitute. So I want to challenge you and urge you in these days to stay connected to your church. And where you have the opportunity to plug in, where you have the opportunity to pray for someone, maybe over the phone, whether you have the opportunity to deliver diapers to a teenage mom, to deliver a frozen meal to a family, whatever it may be as these days unfold. Get involved. Second miracle, tied to the first. Don't just read the feeding of the multitude and say, that's great, I want to get involved. No, there's another miracle happened right on the heels of this first one. And it teaches us that sometimes we have to hold on, we have to hold out, we have to stay the course. Listen to what happened. Matthew 14:25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said to him, come. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you were certainly God's son. A couple things here. Some items of chronology. You notice it says that Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night. What time is that? We don't keep time like that. But the fourth watch of the night, according to the way they kept time in the first century, is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. You go, so what? Well, consider this. If Jesus fed the multitude late in the day, let's say it was 5 in the afternoon, or maybe as late as 7 in the evening. Who knows? But somewhere in there, that's when they had been sitting, listening to him teach. The disciples wanted to have a closing prayer and send them on their way. And Jesus said, no, you give them something to eat. And then Jesus uses them to feed the multitude. Let's say that was over at 7 p.m. It says that Jesus immediately did say that closing prayer. And he did turn the multitudes away. And he told the disciples to get in the boat and go across the sea and meet him on the other side of the lake. They weren't going to say no. I mean, once again, how high were they at this moment? Higher than you could ever imagine. They just participated in an amazing miracle. A miracle that they had hands-on experience in that miracle. And so when Jesus said, get in the boat and go meet me on the other side, they probably did it immediately. The crowds dispersed. Interesting. Why didn't Jesus just keep them? I mean, he had them in the palm of his hand. He could have told them to do anything. That's the point. Jesus knew that. And those people were in such a frenzy over this miracle that they were organizing themselves to go pick him up literally and take him to Jerusalem by force to crown him king. Jesus would have none of that. His path led not to be a king, but his path led him to a cross. To be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So regardless, the timing is everything. Can you imagine the disciples getting in that boat, smooth sailing, and then within just what? It says about 100 yards, basically. The wind shifted. It does that on that Sea of Galilee. The storm brewed. The waves battered the fishing boat. And the disciples were scared. Frightened. Everything had been high, and now that roller coaster took them all the way to the bottom. And what did they think? Jesus knew what was going on. Jesus is the one who sent them out in the boat in the first place. He's up here in the mountain having his time of solitude that he richly deserved. And here they are out in the middle of a storm. It's then that Jesus appears between 3 and 6 a.m. He left them out there all night long. Now, once again, I sit here and try to reconcile Scripture with life experience. How long are we going to be doing this? And this means social distancing. This means business is still being closed and shuttered. This means doing church in a way we've never done it before. How long is it going to be, Lord? We're in his hands. He knows what's best. And he taught his disciples a lesson they would never forget. If you read business books, I read them every once in a while, there's discussion in some parts of those books that talk about picking the low-hanging fruit. It's an expression from, I guess, the orchard. If you sent your workers out to pick the low-hanging fruit, it meant we don't want you to grab a ladder. You don't have to climb the tree. All you got to do is just walk. And as you pass a tree, you'll find that there's ripe, delicious fruit there for the taking. So pick the low-hanging fruit. Same with God's Word. As we look at these two miracles, side by side, how they affected the people involved, we can see, we can grab some low-hanging fruit here. Like what? Well, start with what you have. Let's begin there. I'm not talking about what the disciples had. I'm talking about that boy. A boy whose mom packed him a lunch, not knowing what would happen by the end of that day. But the boy took what he had. He started with what he had. That's where the disciples started. That's where Jesus started. Someone had to make the first move. And it happened to be an elementary age little boy who had a lunch that his mother had packed. We can do the same. We sit here and think, what do I have? Well, here's another piece of low-hanging fruit. Give what you have to Jesus. Give it to God. It's His anyway. He created all things. He knows what's best. So start with what we have and give what we have to Jesus. Someone once said, little is much if God is in it. And that's what my prayer is these days. I want to be willing to give what I have, knowing that with God, it's enough. Here's another one. Obey His commands. You know, the disciples were hands-on with this miracle. But do you see a partnership here? The disciples didn't manufacture this miracle. They just distributed it. Jesus, God, was the one who manufactured the miracle. But you can see that the disciples had to depend upon God and His power. But in a sense, God had to depend upon His disciples to do the distribution. It was a partnership. Now, could God have gotten it done another way? Absolutely. But He chose not to. He chose to use His followers, urging them to give what they had, to start with what they had, to give what they had, and then to obey the command. Jesus said, pass it out. Here's another low-hanging fruit. Conserve the results is the way I put it. One of the Gospels that has this miracle is very specific. It says that Jesus asked them to pick up the fragments that remained, the food that was left over. There were 12 full baskets. He didn't waste any. Now, what's our view most of the time? It's going to be something like this. Well, resources are always spread thin. We don't have the budget to get this done or to get that done. There's just no human way. No way we can get it done. And that's the point. There is no human way to get it done. But if we will obey the command of God, and if we will freely give what belongs to Him anyway, and if we're careful with it, if we do it in the right way, we're always going to have enough. Not to keep, but enough to give. And then the obvious low-hanging fruit here for me, pursue compassion. Pursue compassion. The disciples, their immediate response was, there's no way. They didn't feel compassion for those people. They just wanted to push the problem down the road. And Jesus said, don't live that way. Don't act that way. Have compassion. It's not just a spiritual gift given to some. It is a character trait of God that we're all urged to pursue. Well, there's your low-hanging fruit, but there's also the grasping the deeper things of God. That's the way I would put it. It's where you got to have the ladder perhaps to get up there, and it may be a little bit dangerous to get up there and grab those things that are seemingly out of reach, but they're not. Well, let's cover just a couple here. God's timing does not always sync to my watch. Think about that. We want things to happen quickly. We want things to happen on our timetable. And the simple fact of the matter is, my friends, is that God's timing is not always our timing. Sometimes it is. Most times it isn't. And we have to understand and know that God is in control. He knows what's going on. And He understands our fears. And then, perhaps the deepest truth of all is to acknowledge that this path we're on is going to always lead us to the same place, the cross. The place where Jesus gave His life, yes. But the place, the decision that comes before us to give the greatest gift we could ever give, and that is our own lives. I did a student camp some years ago, It was a unique situation. It was a church where I was invited back to do the camp every year for about 8 or 10 years running. So I knew these kids. I knew these students that were at this camp. We spent the week, Monday to Thursday, basically. And Thursday evening was the decision service. It was the closing service of our time together. And everything went just, it's perfect in my mind. The kids listened, the music took us to the very throne of God. When we asked them to make choices, they made choices based on God's convicting. When it was all said and done, we turned the kids loose to go to get their bags packed, that kind of thing. And several of us stayed in the room. There was an altar area like these steps here. And we were just picking up the sound equipment, trying to pack things up. And on the altar step, I saw one of these. It's an offering envelope. Offering envelope from the church that was sponsoring this camp. And it had "To God," the addressee, "To God." It was sealed up. I walked it over to the student minister and I said, "Hey, I just found this. I thought it was trash, but it isn't. We recognize the name on it because it not only said to God, but from," and he had put his name. It was one of the high school seniors. I said, "Should we open it?" We both agreed that we should because we're nosy. We opened it, and inside there was a slip of paper that said something like this: "God, I give to you my life. I give to you my life." He wasn't offering something that belonged to him, though that could have been good. He wasn't offering to give what belonged to someone else. That wouldn't have been honest. But he gave to God, wrote it out, put it on the altar steps. He understood the significance, the symbolism of what it meant. That the greatest thing we can give to God is our very lives. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door and see all the people? No. The church is scattered all over this place, all over this community. And the prayer should be that we give to God our all. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your direction. We thank you that in the midst of a world situation that's ever changing, you are the same. You're God. So, Father, help us as the church to be the church. Help us to adapt. Help us to conform not to this world, but be conformed to the image of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.